How many of you are going, Pastor, I hadn't gotten a car in my garage in 23 years. I can't believe they did that. How many of you know that car just repented? That's what that car did. It repented. The word repentance has fallen on hard times in the church these days, but it literally means a turning around. And it literally means you're going one direction and you turn around and go another. The word repentance is a common word used in the Bible. And in today's church culture, we often use terminology like inviting Jesus into our hearts or certain ideas about accepting Jesus as our Savior. But the reality is the Bible more times than not talks about repenting. It talks about repentance. And the definition of repentance, as I was growing up, or when I first got saved and in the church, one of the definitions I often heard was repentance is turning from my sin. Anybody ever heard that definition? Let me suggest to you a better definition, I think, that a biblical definition of repentance is turning to God. Because how many of you know that you cannot turn to God and towards your sin at the same place at the same time? And so if you turn to God, you by default have to turn your back on sin. And so when we talk about repentance, I would much rather the object of our repentance be God than our sin, because it is. And so the word repentance means a turning around. And many people have an experience that I call pretend repentance. Many in our churches. And what is that? Well, it is some experience you or someone you know may have had. Maybe an emotional experience. Maybe you wept or cried or were sorry. But what came out of that was not actually repentance. What came out of it may have been a sorrow. What came out of it may have been that you dried up the tears and moved on, but not real repentance. Real repentance means there will be a changed life. And can I suggest to you that there may be some with an outward show of sorrow that is what I might call pretend repentance. Pretend repentance. Repentance is a little bit like fire. Fire can burn your house down, or fire can warm you up and help you. Fire can be a spark that starts your car, or fire can kill someone, depending on how it's used. Repentance, if it is right repentance, can save your life spiritually. But repentance, if it's pretend, can just put you in a place to think you're okay when you're really not. Over the past months, I've been preaching a series through 1 John called Are You Sure? We finished that series last week, but I looked at this passage that we're going to consider today, and I thought, what a great bookend to an epistle that dealt with what oftentimes is false conversions. Are you sure you're truly saved? To look at a message, finally, to kind of cap it off, called pretend repentance. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the book of Matthew 27, or your smartphones, or your iPads, or smart pads, whatever. I guess they're smartphones. Are they smart pads? I don't know. Are pads smart, or are they just, I guess if they're iPads, they're smart. If not, no, I'm just kidding. Depends on if you're an Apple person or not. You'll get that joke. Matthew 27, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Here's what's happening up to this point. We are at the end of Jesus' life. We are at the end of Jesus' ministry. And we have an event that takes place that it's almost a side conversation to a degree. It's almost like Matthew, as he was writing along all the chronological events. He said, oh yeah, let me tell this story that's not really in the direct line of Jesus' crucifixion and all that, but it needs to be known. And so up to this point, Jesus had come into Jerusalem a week prior to a great reception. We call the Sunday before Easter Palm Sunday in our church. And the reason we call it Palm Sunday is because a week before Jesus died, he came into Jerusalem and people were laying down palm branches and they were celebrating him and saying, you know, Hosanna in the highest. And a week later, not even a week later, and crowds of people were yelling, crucify him. Now, whether the people yelling crucify were the same ones who laid down the palm branches, we don't know, but it's very likely. We're not sure about that, but it's certainly likely that that happened. And so as Jesus went through that week in Jerusalem, when we come into Matthew 27, 24 and 25 and 26, and to those chapters we find Jesus in the upper room with his 12, with his main guys. They're observing the Passover meal and celebrating that. And during that Passover meal, Jesus does something that is startling. He acknowledges that one in the group will betray him. One in particular, and all the guys ask who it is. Jesus acknowledges that it's going to be Judas, which is interesting because as far as I'm concerned, and I've read other commentators who agree with this and have said this, I think that when Jesus acknowledges Judas is going to be the betrayer, I think the other disciples don't hear him. We know Peter has a knife because he whips it out to cut some guy's ear off in the garden later. So I'm not convinced that Judas would have left that room alive, or at least left that room in one piece, had they known what he was about to go do. And so Jesus tells Judas. Judas realizes Jesus knows what he's about to do. Judas goes on out, takes care of his business. He will end up leading the people to the garden where they will arrest Jesus, and then Judas goes about his way. When we arrive at chapter 27, Jesus has been tried illegally. You're never supposed to have a capital trial in that day. The law did not allow for having a capital trial at night. If a guy was arrested, he had to wait at least a day, at least a 24-hour period before a trial even began. That did not happen. And so when we pick up in chapter 27, the trial has been had the night before, and that next morning dawns. And in this passage that we'll consider, it is a startling passage. It is a passage that's a little confusing and a little tough to understand, but I think out of it, here's what we will learn. We will see a man who on the outside appears to be upset and appears to be distraught and yet doesn't really experience repentance. How many of you know you can be distraught and upset and cry a boatload of tears and it may or may not be repentance out of it? Well, how do you know, Pastor? Well, let's look at this passage. I'm going to read through it first and then we'll go back and begin our study. The passage we'll study actually picks up in verse 3, but look at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And so their trial was not to determine the guilt or innocence of Jesus. Their trial was of the purpose of making sure to condemn Jesus. So that was their goal. That was their focus. And they bound him, verse 2, and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. You see, the tough thing that these religious leaders had is they would have gone ahead and executed Jesus if it had been up to them. The problem was they did not have the power to execute. Only the Roman government had that authority. And so these were leaders within the Jewish community, scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They were leaders in that realm, but the Roman government was in power, so they had to figure out a way to convince a Roman leader, in this case it would be Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of that area, they had to figure out a way to convince him to enact the death penalty. Well, history proves out that Pontius Pilate was not a very good leader. If you go back and read even the historical writings about him, he just wasn't a good leader. He would be deposed later. He was in conflict with Rome. He was in conflict with the people in Jerusalem and in Israel. It just wasn't a good scene, but they figured he was a weak leader and they could get him to buy in to their idea of executing Jesus. And so that's why they bind Jesus in verse 2 and take him to Pilate, the governor. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, something really unusual happens with Judas. They're carting Jesus off to Pilate. All that's happening, but kind of a side story that Matthew writes about, so it has meaning and it has value for us. Beginning in verse 3, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, they said. What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. Yeah, I'm thinking the same thing you are. What difference does it make? If it's blood money, you just betrayed an innocent man, right? So the ability of people, even religious people, to justify their actions is phenomenal at times. Verse 8. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. When we look at this passage, here are some things that we're going to learn. I'm going to pull out a few thoughts about what it looks like to experience pretend repentance. Now, it's not every thought, it's not every idea, it's not an exhaustive list, but what it is, when you leave here today, my prayer is that you will have a better idea about what it looks like if you have experienced what I might call pretend repentance. Not real repentance, but pretend repentance. So back to verses 3 and 4, let's suggest that the first example of pretend repentance might be someone who's experiencing sorrow without actually seeking God. Someone experiencing sorrow without actually seeking God. Verse 3, so then when Judas, his betrayer. So this passage was written 2,000 years ago or so, give or take, right? And still today, we know Judas this way. This is his identity. Even today, now you might use different terminology, different wording, but when we think of Judas, we think of the one who betrayed Christ, the one who sold Christ out. We don't generally name our children Judas. We don't even name our dogs. I might name a cat Judas. I'm just saying. So if you're a cat fan, don't get mad at me. It's just a joke. Just a joke. Judas does not have a positive connotation. He is a betrayer. And it's interesting to me to notice that 2,000 years after Judas betrayed Christ, his identity is the betrayer. So then, guess what? The identity of Judas is tied to what he did with Christ. Can I suggest to you the same is true for all of us? Watch this. Your identity is tied to what you've done with Jesus Christ. Now, you may not have betrayed him, but you may have ignored him. Or if you have received him, can I suggest to you, if you've been born again, if you have received Christ as your Savior, your identity is tied to that event and that experience. Your identity will always be tied to what you've done with Jesus Christ. In 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, your identity will still be what you did with Jesus Christ. Not what kind of house you lived in, not what position you have at work, not what kind of clothes you wore, not how much money you have. In 1,000 years, none of that will matter, but what will still matter is what you did with Jesus Christ. What Judas did with Jesus Christ was to betray him. So guess what? His identity, betrayer of Jesus Christ. It's right here. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, that is, he was going to die. He was going to be executed. Judas realized this at this point. He changed his mind. Now, does anybody in here have the King James Version out? I mean, okay, it uses a word there, repented. And some of you have actually seen that. It actually uses the word repented. Let me suggest to you, the word used here is not the commonly used word for repent all through the New Testament. The Greek word for repent is metanoeo. And that means repent, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of life. What's used here is a different word. It's similar, but it's only used 2 times in the New Testament, and it generally refers to remorse or being seized with remorse. And so the Greek word used here about Judas is really not the word normally used for repent, but it can often be translated, he's upset, he's heartbroken, he's remorseful. So it's really a better translation to say, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was remorseful. He was remorseful because he was. In fact, if you have the New King James or if you have a couple other translations, it may use those words. Judas was remorseful. Now, it says he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, why bring it back to them? They're the ones that gave it to him. What are they going to do about it? Well, they are the religious leaders. I guess he thought somehow in his twisted mind that maybe they might have some kind of answer for him. These are the religious leaders. These are the guys who know the Bible. These are the guys who know God's word. Maybe they can help me. Fat chance, Judas. Verse 4. He says to them, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, here's the problem. Here's the challenge. Not really a problem, but a challenge. What is it that brought Judas to this point? You know, there are several different ideas about what made Judas come back and go, oh, man, I've really messed up. Here's what we know, right? Here's what we all know. We can look at it. Judas is going, man, I messed up. I messed up bad. So we know that. Judas is upset. Judas is remorseful. But what is it that brought him to that? So there are several different ideas. Some commentators have this idea that Judas thought he could force Jesus' hand. That is, if he pushed him into being arrested, Jesus would have to revolt and bring about the military revolution, and Judas would get to be a part of that. Have any of you ever heard that explanation? In my opinion, and I have many times, in my opinion, that there's a lot of assumptions to that explanation. There are a lot of assumptions that may or may not be explicitly in the text. So that one I'm not so sure about. Another answer might be that that Judas, at the moment where he was betraying Jesus, he didn't really think it was going to be that big of a deal. He took the money. He figured Jesus would get out of it. They would move on and he would have money and everything would be fine until he realized, hey, wait, this isn't going to turn out okay. He's going to be killed. Oh, no, what have I done? Anybody ever had that happen to you? You did something you thought wouldn't be that big of a deal at the time. You knew it wasn't exactly right. But at the time, you also didn't think it was going to be really bad. I'll never forget when I was in the fourth grade. We were living up in New Albany, Indiana, and I was in Miss Kirk's class. And they had these coat racks that were like the three aluminum bars, and they had hooks on the bottom. And we're in the fourth grade, so the teacher left the room, and a couple of guys thought it'd be cool to get up on them and use them like monkey bars, you know, do flips off the coat rack. And one or two guys did it, and they got a big laugh, and I thought, that looks pretty cool. So I decided I would do it. And so I got up there, and I did it one time, and it got all kinds of attention. Decided I would do it again, only one problem. This time when I did it, the whole coat rack came out of the wall. I'm talking clothes and coats and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches out of lunchboxes coming down on top of my head. How many of you know that at that moment I went, wow, I really did not expect this to happen? I was remorseful. I was repentant in my heart in that moment, but it was too late. So I wonder if Judas started out going, you know, this is not going to be that big of a deal. I'll get some money. Jesus will get out of it, and so we'll go. But now he realizes, no, he's about to be executed, and he's heartbroken. So that's another reason. So that's two possibilities, right? Another possibility is that Judas knew from the beginning that this is going to be bad. He knew he was betraying Christ. He knew it was going to be bad. He didn't care. But when it actually happened, when he actually realizes that Jesus is about to be executed, his feelings change. You know, at the moment, he didn't care, but when it actually happens, it's much worse than he anticipated it to be, and now he's heartbroken. So I'm going to be honest with you. I can't really tell you for sure which of those three reasons that Judas really repents, or Judas gets upset, or Judas is remorseful. Maybe you have another idea or another possibility. A lot of this we don't know. Here's what we do know. Judas was upset. We can read it right here. But here's the problem. We're going to find this out. According to verse 4, here's what the religious leaders said to him. They said, what is it to us? That is, we're distancing ourselves from you. This ain't our fault, dude. This is on you. This is on you. Judas is upset, and his problem is, rather than repenting, rather than turning to God, he tries to figure it out himself. Can I suggest to you, sometimes pretend repentance can be sorrow without actually seeking God. It can be sorrow. You can be upset. You can cry tears. You gotta cry alligator tears. And if there's no seeking after God, then it's not repentance. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that Judas didn't seek after God after this point? I'm going to show you something. Hold your place here in Matthew and go to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 1. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been crucified, buried, resurrected, right? Acts chapter 1. In fact, by the end of Acts chapter 1, Jesus has ascended to the Father, sent his disciples to go back to the upper room and wait. They're waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit. While they wait, at this point, the passage we're studying in Matthew has already happened by the time Acts chapter 1 comes around. So Judas has already hung himself by the time we get to Acts chapter 1. So in Acts chapter 1, they're gathered together. Peter stands up and says, we got to replace this guy. Judas is gone. We got to replace him. So picking up in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, a company of persons, was all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. See that? It's a prophecy. Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us. That way, he was one of us. And was allotted his share in this ministry. Verse 18, which is kind of a parenthetical statement, verses 18 and 19, actually. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Everybody see that? It's kind of gross, but it's gonna appear to be to conflict with Matthew 27. It doesn't. I'm going to explain why later, but just keep that in your mind. Verse 19, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So this action of Judas had been prophesied. Someone might say, well, Judas had no choice then, right? Why was he punished? He had no choice. Well, watch this. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So according to verse 21, this is the first qualification for replacing Judas. Peter is about to replace him and add another apostle. Everybody got that? New apostle. According to verse 21, what's one of the qualifications to be an apostle? Had to witness not only the resurrection, but had to witness even when Jesus went in and out among them, had to be somebody who walked with Jesus to be an apostle. Now, I know sometimes we ride by church buildings and signs that apostle so-and-so is here. Let me ask you a question. Given verse 21, is it possible that there can be apostles today? Is it physically possible? No. Okay, I'll just answer the question for you. No. Just for what it's worth, apostles were there for the beginning of the church. God put them in place. They are no longer, you can't be qualified. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship. So take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which who? Turned aside. Judas, right? From which Judas turned aside for what? Verse 25. So when Judas turned aside to do what? Go where? His own place. What's that? Where's that? You may not want to say it. I'll say it. To hell. No other really nice diplomatic way to say it. Judas went to hell. Oh, okay, so did Judas go to hell because he committed suicide? No. Judas went to hell because he rejected Christ as his Savior. He never turned to God. How do we know, in light of chapter 27, verses 3 and 4 in Matthew, how do we know Judas was so remorseful? Pastor, how do you know he didn't turn to God? Because he ended up in hell. And if Judas had repented, guess what God would have done? He would have forgiven him and Judas would be in heaven. But guess what? 2,000 years ago, Judas rejected Christ and left this world apart from Christ. And is in hell still today. Look, I'm not saying that to make some fear or whatever. It is what it is. That's the terror. That's the foreboding of hell. If someone leaves the earth right now apart from Christ, in a month or 1,000 years, they will still be in the same hell that they're in the moment they leave. Folks, we got to share Christ with people. I know this is not what this message is about, but law, it just weighs on me every time I read this. We've got to tell people about Christ. And so what Judas experienced was sorrow, but without seeking God. Sorrow, but without seeking God. Now look at verse 5. It says, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple. That phrase, throwing down, it is an explosive action. It describes an explosive act. Now, I know this never happens to any of you, ever. But you get really mad over something, and you hit something, throw something, kick something, knock something down. I know none of you ever do that. But you know what I'm talking about. You've heard about somebody doing it, right? You're playing golf on the golf course, you see somebody 100 yards away, and I go, boy, that guy must have hit a bad shot. Well, how do you know? Because he is slamming his club on the ground, right? He's breaking his club over his knee. I know because of the reaction, the anger in the moment. Well, here in verse 5, it says Judas had this explosive emotional outburst. He flings the coins back into the temple and runs off. I think it's safe to say he was troubled, right? He was troubled. And then he goes on, and guess what? He hangs himself. There was no transformation in Judas's life. Can I suggest to you that even if you're troubled over sin, if what comes out of that is not spiritual transformation, it probably wasn't real repentance. If it's real repentance, you may have sorrow, you may have tears, you may be brokenhearted, but I'm telling you, if it's real repentance, there will be transformation on the backside of that trouble. There will be transformation. There is a story of a man who was well known back in the early 1900s named Frederick Charrington. He and his family owned one of the largest ale companies in the United Kingdom back in that day. Charrington was heir to a $61 million fortune. This is back at the beginning of the 1900s. It was wealthy beyond most people's belief. The story goes like this. This is a true story, or based on a true story. He and his friends were walking down the sidewalk one day in London, and a man staggered out of a door onto the sidewalk with his wife holding on to him. It was obvious his wife had rags for clothes and was thin and pale and had probably not eaten well. And the woman was saying, "Dear, please come home. The kids haven't eaten in a day, and I haven't eaten in almost a week. Please come home, or if you're not going to come home, just give us a few coins." And it was obvious the man was drunk. And as the woman spoke, the man slapped her with the back of his hand, and Charrington jumped in and grabbed the man and held his arms. And his friends who were with him, Charrington's friends who were with him, took the lady to the hospital while Charrington waited on the police to come and arrest him. And he said, as I held his arms, I looked up in the bar that he had come out of, and in the window was a sign. And the sign said, "Drink Charrington Ale." And he said, in that moment, I realized that the product our family had produced for many years and made so much money off of was bringing misery to households. Charrington left his family's company, disavowed his inheritance, and became one of the most well-known leaders for the temperance movement. That is, making alcohol illegal. And whether you believe that or not, or believe in that or not, or whatever the case might be, here's what I know about Frederick Charrington. There was repentance that happened in his life. Pastor, how do you know that? Because there was transformation. He looked up and he was troubled about what happened, and something changed and his life was transformed. Now, maybe your transformation is not that dramatic, but I'm saying if you're troubled over your sin and you honestly repent, there will be transformation on the other side. But if you're troubled over your sin and you're no different than the day you're troubled, it's a month later, it's a year later, it's a decade later, and you're no different, I'm telling you, it was probably pretend repentance. Trouble without transformation. Now watch this. Verse 5 again. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went. And he hanged himself. Committed suicide. Suicide is no game. Some of you may actually have personal experience with that. And it's heartbreaking. I've got a good friend of mine named Willie Raines over in the middle Georgia area. He is, they call him Freight Train. When you ever meet him, you'll know why. He used to travel with called the Power Team. They'd go around to churches and civic centers and break concrete blocks and bend bars and bend skillets and do all kinds of feats of strength. And then they'd preach the gospel. And Willie traveled with that team. And if you've ever seen the Power Team, you may have seen Willie. But now he has a ministry/organization where he goes into schools And for years, he's gone into elementary schools doing an anti-bullying campaign. His slogan is, be a buddy, not a bully. But what he was finding was a lot of the bullying was tied to the rise in attempted suicides by teenagers and successful suicides. In fact, he said one of the fastest growing forms of death for teenagers is suicide. So he began to go into middle schools and high schools now and do rallies instructing and teaching on suicide. So it's no game. It's no joke. It's a bad, bad deal. And Judas committed suicide. But can I say this? And I want to say this with as much delicacy as I can. I don't want to be insensitive, but suicide at its very heart is an incredibly self-focused action. Because what it does is when I commit suicide, I'm bailing out and leaving everybody else to pick up the pieces and to be brokenhearted and to grieve. And that's one of the worst things I could do to my family or people around me. See, I don't know Judas's life. What about Judas's mama? I mean, I know we think of Judas as horrible, but you know how mamas are. Don't matter what your son does, he's still her son. Well, what about his family? What about his friends after the suicide? How do you think they felt about it? He committed suicide. And so what you have here is someone who was, ready? He was self-absorbed rather than seeking God. You can be real sorry about something you've done, but if that causes you to turn more in on yourself, to become more self-absorbed, to become more just thinking about yourself, I'm telling you, it's probably not repentance. It's probably pretend repentance. Because true repentance, when I'm brokenhearted over my sin, it causes me to turn to God rather than become more self-focused. Whether you want to call it a pity party or whatever that is, I'm telling you, true repentance is not self-absorption, it's seeking after God. When you look back in your life and you say, that's when I repented and turned to Christ, do you remember turning into Christ rather than feeling sorry for yourself? There was a man passed away some years ago named Charles Colson. Many of you have heard of him. Back during the Watergate scandal, Chuck Colson was the chief advisor to President Nixon. Only two people went to prison out of the Watergate scandal back in the early 70s. Chuck Colson was one of those, Charles Colson. When he came out of prison, by the way, he was born again before he went into prison. There he wrote his story in a book called Born Again. I highly recommend it. But he got saved before he went into prison. And while he was in prison, he looked around and just saw how pointless a lot of what was happening in prisons was to rehabilitate people. It was pointless. And he began to read the scriptures and what the scriptures teach about prisoners and about reform and about repentance. And when he got out, he started a ministry called Prison Fellowship. And he began to go into prisons all over America and then all over the world, helping to do prison reform. Charles Colson, back in the early 80s, got a call from a guy named Jack Eckerd. Jack Eckerd was the heir apparent to the Eckerd Pharmacy chain empire, if you will, business. Now, Eckerd Pharmacies was bought out in 2007 by Rite Aid. So every time you pass by a Rite Aid, say, okay, that was an Eckerd Pharmacy, or it was somehow tied to one. Eckerd Pharmacy was huge. So Jack Eckerd calls Charles Colson. He said, Chuck, listen, you don't know me, but I live in Florida, and we've got a prison problem. Would you come down here and help me to try to bring out some prison reform? He said, sure. So Charles Colson went down to Florida, and he said, Jack Eckerd and I flew around the state of Florida on his private jet, and we would go into these assemblies and into these meetings, and we would talk, and I would talk about prison reform, and I would talk about biblical prison reform. He said, and here's how Jack Eckerd would introduce me every time. So Jack Eckerd would get up and say, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to hear some great information about prison reform from my friend Charles Colson. He's born again, I'm not. And he would sit down. He said, he introduced me like that every time. And so Chuck Colson said, when we would get on the plane, I would start talking to him about the Lord. I would start talking to him about salvation. And Eckerd said, Chuck, I know you're born again, but I'm not there yet. Charles Colson said, I gave him some books on salvation. And then finally, our trips around Florida were done, and I went back home. He said, a week or so later, I was talking to Jack on the phone. And Jack said, you know what, Chuck? I want you to know something. Something's changed. I really do believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again for our sins. I really believe. I believe he ascended to the Father as his right hand. I believe all that now. I absolutely believe that. And Chuck Colson said, well, Jack, That means you're born again. He said, well, how can I be? I didn't feel anything. He said, well, it's not about feeling anything. You're basing your life based on those things you believe, and you're turning to God based on those things. That's what being born again means. So was Jack Eckerd truly born again? Well, I'll let you decide. About 2 weeks later, Jack Eckerd was walking into one of his pharmacies. He walked down one aisle, the aisle with all the magazines and periodicals, and he looked over and he saw a row of periodicals with Playboy and Penthouse and pornographic magazines. It's back in the early 80s. He immediately went back to his office. He said, for the first time, I saw those magazines with a very different look than I had ever seen them before. I got on the phone, I called my CEO, and I said, I want every pornographic magazine pulled out of every Eckerd pharmacy all over the world today. Silence. Jack, do you know how many millions of dollars we make off of those magazines? I don't care. I want it all out. And so within days, they had all the pornographic magazines pulled out of Eckerd pharmacies. And Jack Eckerd began to write letters to other CEOs and presidents of some of the other pharmaceutical chains across the nation and compel them and ask them to please consider taking all this pornography off their shelves. And that was back before the internet and internet porn and all that proliferated. Then it was just magazines, right? And he said about 6 or 8 months later, people began to find out that Eckerd Pharmacy had eliminated all their pornography, and their business increased because of it. People started going to that pharmacy. Well, if they'll get rid of pornography, I'm going to visit their pharmacy. And so then other national pharmacy chains began to eliminate them. I don't really know what it is today, but I know for a long time there were no national chain pharmacies with pornographic magazines on their shelves. They may be again now, but at the time they weren't. And if they aren't today, it's because of what Jack Eckerd did. Now you tell me whether or not it appears that Jack Eckerd repented. I'm going to tell you something. If you repent, it doesn't matter how emotional you were at the moment of realizing your sin. If you repent, change will happen in your life. And I fear that there are too many people sitting in our pews who had an emotional reaction one day, and it was actually pretend repentance, not real. And so I got to ask you that question. As you look right now at your life and you look back at that moment where you believe you were born again, and since that time, whether that was a month ago or a year ago or a decade ago, can you look back and say, there was some real change that's happened in my life? I'm not perfect, Pastor, but my desires have changed, my want-tos have changed, the things I look forward to have changed. But if nothing's changed, I'm not really sure it was ever real repentance. And why wouldn't you make sure of that today? Why wouldn't you come today and say, I want to make sure that there was real repentance in my life? And so here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to come. If you're uncertain about your repentance, if you're uncertain about your conversion, why don't you just come and say, I'd like to talk with somebody. I just got to make sure. I'm very uncertain about it. Why don't you come here in just a moment? Or maybe there's someone you know, and you want to come to this altar and pray for them. A child, a parent, a neighbor, a coworker, and they say, oh yeah, I've been saved, I've been born again, I've repented, whatever. But there's literally no change. I got to tell you, if you say you repented and there's no change, then one of two things has happened. Either God's not capable of changing you like he says he is, which by the way means that he's not God, or you never really repented. It was never really real in your life. And so this morning, what a great time it would be to make sure of that. Father, right now, in Jesus' name, help us, Lord, to obey you as you're leading us in these moments. You stand as we stand.
Living in the light of my Savior, dancing.